Churches have a history. All churches suffer through bad times, good times, indifferent times. Hurts of this life, apostasy, people problems, losses, death, withdrawals, and sometimes all these things may happen because things are not handled in a proper and a godly way. Why do bad things happen to good churches? That's something I'd like to answer tonight. I believe that this is a very good church here at Norwood. Maybe you're here and you feel a little sorry that things are not going as well as you think they ought to go. That's the thing about personal verdicts and personal opinions. Everybody has one. The church at Sardis thought that they were a poor church. If you read Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, they believed they were poor. They believed they didn't have much worth. But if you read God's attitude about that church, he believed they were rich and that they were pleasing to him. The church at Laodicea thought they were wealthy, thought they were in need of nothing, but God said they were wretched, naked, blind, and poor in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and 7. That tells me one thing. What men think is one thing. What God thinks is another. God's verdict is the only one that makes a difference. Do we have blemishes? Do we have scars? Have we made mistakes? Many of the wounds that some have suffered have been self-inflicted. Yet should we become discouraged? The answer to all those things is never. This is the devil's tool in order to win us away from God, to disillusion us, to discourage us, and to weaken our resolve to do better in the future. Don't we all struggle with why a church that is trying to stand for the truth, that is trying to do God's will, why do they suffer setbacks? Why do they have difficulty? And why do things seem to happen better to churches of men? I know those things plague brethren from time to time. And so tonight, for a few moments, I want to talk about when bad things happen to good churches. But before I do that, I need to talk about when good things happen to bad churches. Because there are times when churches who are not built upon the truth, churches that aren't built upon that which is righteous, with that which is godly, that which is found in God's word, they seem to prosper. They seem to have all things going their way. Why? Liberal churches and the churches of men are growing. They're building bigger buildings because they can't keep the capacity what they have now. They're filling them. They have money to afford any new thing that comes along, any new thing that they think would add to their allurement to the outside world. And they seem to be prospering, and we seem at many times to be dwindling. Do we get disappointed? I'm sure that we do. But what is the reason? Why do good things happen to churches that are not based upon God's pattern and God's truth? Well, if you turn over to Psalm 73 for just a moment, in the 73rd Psalm, David didn't understand this either. In verse number 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 3, the text says, "For I was envious of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." David took a look at other people who were wicked, people that had no regard for God, people that had little regard for God's authority, and yet from his perspective, it seems like they were doing better than he was. And he didn't understand why that was so. He thought that was a little out of balance. Look at verse 11 of the same chapter. In verse 11 of that same chapter, he goes on to say, "And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" You see, they seem to think that God is not really paying attention, that God doesn't really know what's going on, and he's not acknowledging what's going on there. And it seems to be hidden from his sight. But I want you to remember that this is from a human vantage point. This is from us looking at things from a human, purely human perspective. If you look also at Psalms chapter 94, in Psalms chapter 94, beginning in verse number 3, it says, "Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. It seems that there's frustration. It seems to David that things are out of balance. God is not aware of what these people and what these others who claim to be godly are doing. Yet, if you look at the same chapter at the end, in verse 22 and 23, it says, "But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." What David is saying there at the end is that we've got to allow God to do things in His time. And we've got to allow God to work His ways, and God's ways are not our ways, and we should accept that. Now, the question is, which church would you desire to be a member of? Would you rather be a member of a bad church that had good things happening, or would you rather be a member of a church that is a good one, but from time to time have to endure difficulty? Which one would you rather be a member of? Which one would be spiritually more profitable for you to be a member of? For me, that's a very easy choice. Those who are weak and have no knowledge will take the easier route. Other churches will be accepted because they have positive preaching, they're popular, they're entertaining, they'll be accepted by the majority, they'll preach to what the people want, and they will give them a variety of what they choose. The question you have to ask, and the one I've always asked myself, is the price tag a little too high? And I believe that it is. We can be appealing to men. We can pack them in. We can be more entertaining. We can be more upbeat, and we can just skirt the difficult issues. And we cannot talk about them. And we could just avoid them. But would we be doing God's will? Would we be pleasing to our Father? Would we be the light in the community that God would have us to be? And I believe if you look in your Bible, you'll find the answer to that. In Psalms chapter 92, in verse number 7, in Psalms 92, in verse number 7, "When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that may be," listen, "it is that they may be destroyed forever." The wicked are going to have their day. Those people who practice things that are ungodly, those people that practice things that are not in accordance with God's will. Now, you know, the sad part of this equation is how we define wickedness. Wickedness by men simply means those things that are maybe immoral or ungodly, that are unholy, but that's not all that God calls wickedness. God calls wickedness those who practice things contrary to His will. Now, they're evil in His sight. Now, they may not be evil by the definition that we define evil by, but by God's definition, they are evil because they are not producing and doing things that they want. In John, the third chapter, in verse number 19, it says that men love darkness rather than light. And there's a reason for that. They love darkness because it hides the truth. Men love darkness because it hides the truth, and it allows them to do what they want under disguise that nobody knows. Look at John chapter 15. Now, we talked about this a little bit this morning, but in John 15 and verse 19, John 15 and verse 19, the text says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world is going to hate you when you stand for what is right. When you stand for that which is honorable, for that which is godly, for that which is contained in God's Word, the world is not going to pat you on the back and tell you what great job you're doing. You're going to make them feel the pain of their error, and they don't like it. And so what they do is try to get you down to where they're at so they don't feel as bad about themselves. That is an old ploy of the devil. It's as old as time is. The Bible also tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5 that ye are of God. And if people are God, they hear God. But if they are of the world, they hear the world. And the world hears them. When you teach that the world demands, I want you to tell you that they will listen. If you give the world what they want to hear, they will listen. They will go after it, and they will accept it. Because what you are doing, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4 and verse 3, you're preaching to itching ears. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Brethren, we live in such a time. The truth is not popular. The truth is not attractive to many. It is too confining. It is too narrowing. But if you believe that is so, you must take it up with the one who made it that way. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. This is a passage that we're all very familiar with. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, made a statement about discipleship. He said in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." There is a narrow way. It is not attractive to the world. It feels confining. It feels restraining. And they balk and they rebel against it. They do not want it. They do not like it. They don't want to hear about it. And they believe that they'll call you bigoted. They'll call you narrow-minded. They'll call you arrogant. They'll do anything but examine what the book says in light of what they're doing. They want the easier route. God says there is an easier route. There is an easier route. There's nothing to deny that. There is an easier route for men to travel. They can go down the broad and the wide way. They can go that way. But they need to understand the consequence of that decision. There are many that go in by it, and according to this passage, it is a way of destruction. But the way of destruction will always be more attractive to the world. It will always be more attractive to the majority. And it will always be more attractive to those people who do not want to pay the cost of discipleship. And this even includes some of our own brethren. That way is easier, it's less restrictive, and it's something that they have to deal much with, and they don't have accountability. But you know, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus says they have their reward. That's what they're after, if that's what they want to do, that's their right. But they will get the results of that decision. I'm well aware of, and as you ought to be, that the churches of men are growing leaps and bounds. And the most popular churches among us today are what we would call, for lack of a better term, the community church. And what the community church is, for lack of a better term, is it's a smorgasbord of religion. And what it is you choose what you want to do. I've talked about this in the past. There is a church outside of Illinois called the Willow Creek Community Church. And the Willow Creek Community Church is really a pattern for all the community churches of our day. And if you look on the outside of what they are doing and how they're progressing, it seems that good things are happening to them. They started with a handful of people in Willow Creek, Illinois. And after a few years, they outgrew their building, had to buy more acres, and after a few more years, they had to buy 150 acres of land to put the property of all the things that they had in this community church. And today they have a membership of 15,000 members, and it is growing every day. They have people and men and women all over the world that come to Willow Creek to learn what they did so they can do it in their community. Well, what kind of church is the Willow Creek Community Church? Well, it's a church where you can choose what you want to do to please God. If you like more feeling in your religion, if you like more charismatic things like we talked about this morning, speaking in tongues, rolling around the island, things like that. Well, you go over here to room six at 10:45, and we've got that service. If you like a cappella singing like we have here tonight, if you prefer that over instrumental music, well, you go down here to room six at 4 o'clock. That's what we'll do there. If you like instrumental music, if you like the piano and you like the organ, we do that in this room. If you like the big band sound, if you like more instruments, we do that in this room. If you want to have a single ministry, we do that here. If you're a divorced couple and you want to meet more people that are in the same position that you are, you come at this time. And on we can go. When you walk into this community church, you will see three big billboards. And on them are room numbers and times that you can get anything you want in the name of religion. You want it, you name it, they got it. And they grow. And they're popular. And they're in demand. And it seems that those good things are happening. But that depends on whose standard you're using to define good. Because they have 15,000 members, and because they had to buy 155 acres of land, and because men all over the world are coming to see what they did so they can pattern it, does not necessarily in and of itself mean it's good. It's good by the standards of men. But the question we must ask, is it pleasing to the Almighty God? And the answer to that's quite simple. No. And the reason is that they're not following his pattern. Who are they seeking to please? Not God. Now listen to me very carefully. They're not seeking to please God. They're not making, they're not building a church, and they're not making additions on their property, leaps and bounds, and they're not growing to a membership of 15,000 because they are seeking to please God. They are seeking to please the people they are drawing. They are seeking to please men. And when you seek to please men, you will grow. And you will get big. And you'll get so big that you'll have to build on to wherever you're meeting. It can happen. The question is, are you willing to pay the price? And I'm not talking in monetary dollars. Are you willing to pay the price for what it will take to do that? That's the question men must seek and answer. Well, let's talk for a minute about when bad things happen to good churches. Why do bad things happen to churches who are trying to stand for what it's right? Trying to do what God says, trying to pattern themselves after the New Testament, trying to follow the principles of Christianity. Why do bad things happen to them? Well, this is a question I've often asked myself as I was younger. When I was younger in the Lord's church, we went through many turmoils where I grew up. It just seems we have one thing after another. And I could never understand when here we are trying to please God, trying to do His will, and it seems that every corner we get over one problem, we got another one. What's the deal here? What's happening? Well, let me give you some things to think about tonight. Turn to James chapter 5 and look at verse 10 and 11. James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Did the bad things happen to the prophets? Yes. Did bad things happen to Jesus Christ when He was upon this earth? Yes. Did bad things happen to the apostles as they sought to continue the work that God left for them to do? Yes. Did bad things happen to the fathers before they had the law? Did bad things happen to them? Yes. Now, if it happened to the fathers, if it happened to the prophets, if it happened to Jesus Himself, if it happened to the apostles, how in the world are we going to escape it? We're not. We're not going to escape difficulty. We're not going to escape bad things from time to time. The problem is what we do when they come our way. That's the real question. In Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 3 to verse 12, the Hebrew writer talks about the discouragement by those under the old law. Bad things can pile up. Some things we just don't know. Do we know everything? Of course we don't know everything. Elders know many hurtful things that you may not even be aware of because of the position of who they are and what their responsibility is. Do we really suffer? Let me ask you something. Do you think you suffer? Do you think you're suffering as a Christian today? You're suffering tonight because it's a little hotter in here than you'd like it to be? I guess that could be some type of suffering. But do we really suffer? When we go back and look at the New Testament and we look at the infancy of the early church and we look at what they had to endure and what they had to put up with for their faith in Christ and for their determination to serve God, when we look at what they were subjected to, do we really suffer? I mean, are we really maligned on every side like they were? I believe we'd have to honestly say that it's not like that, but that doesn't mean that we're not exempted to problems. We need to understand that we have not resisted the bloodshed, according to verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews 12. We never need to forget God's exhortation. He says that we should not grow weary in well-doing. Galatians 6 and verse 9. What about Job? He suffered? That's suffering. You want to talk about suffering? Let's talk about Job. He suffered. What about Jeremiah? Did he suffer? He was thrown in the dungeon for giving. The king asked what they were going to do in battle. All Jeremiah did is tell him what God told him to tell him, and that he was not going to be victorious, that he was not being faithful, that he was going to be defeated. And because of the telling the truth, he got cast in the mirror in the mire of a dungeon, and he was going to be left there to eat the bread of affliction. And when the king came back, he was going to deal with him. Jeremiah made the famous statement in reply, if you come back and deal with me at all, then I deserve whatever you give me because I've been a false prophet. But you will not deal with me because you're not coming back. And you go and read the story in Jeremiah 22, he didn't come back. And then we look at Paul. Paul suffered, he suffered greatly. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 30. Yes, he suffered for doing the right thing. Did they become discouraged? Were they treated fairly? Were they treated uprightly? Were they given a square deal? You know they were not. But one thing none of those men that I just mentioned to you did is they did not throw in the towel. They did not quit. They did not give up. And they did not try to point the finger of blame at someone else. They took their licks and they stood their ground. That's what we must do. We must have the same attitude. We need to not be discouraged when we struggle. We need to overcome it, learn by it, and do better. But sometimes we struggle because of self-inflicted pain. In Joshua chapter 6, the first battle in taking the promised land was the city of Jericho. And the Jericho was a strategic land. It also was the first battle of the second generation as they went in to take the promised land. And God's battle plan given to Joshua was quite simple. He said, you go into the city, you walk around its walls one time a day and don't say a word. Just encompass the walls one time for 6 days. On the seventh day, you encompass the walls 7 times. You go out before the Ark of the Covenant, before the priest. And on the seventh time after you've walked around, you blow the trumpets, you shout, and the walls will come down and you walk right in. And you know what? That is probably the most simplistic battle plan that you will ever read. But you know why it was so simplistic? Because God wanted to learn from the very beginning. Did that generation learn anything while they were wandering with their forefathers as they were dying in the wilderness? Had they learned anything from the example of their forefathers? Were they going to trust God? You know, the only way that you'd obey that battle plan is because of who designed it. When God said, this is what you do and this will be the result, he wanted to know, would they trust him and do it just like he said? But there was one other little thing he added in Joshua 6:18. He says, don't take of the accursed things. For if you take them, they will become a snare to you. Now you all know the story. You remember Achan? Remember what Achan did? Achan saw a shekel of gold and silver and a Babylonian garment. And he saw that it was something that caught his eye. And so he took it and he buried it in his tent. Nobody knew. Nobody knows. Joshua chapter 7, the next city on the map is Ai. If you go and get an Old Testament map, you'll see that Ai was a very small city compared to Jericho. And Joshua, being a good military person, said, well, let's go up and survey the land and see what we need to take it. And so he sent some men up there. And they come back and say, oh, this is a small place. We don't need all these people. Let's just take a few thousand men and we can take this city. So they just took about 3,000 men. They went up there and fought against the city and they were roundly defeated. Not only were they defeated, 36 men lost their lives in that battle. And when they come back, Joshua was ready to tear his clothes. He saw up there, wait a minute, God, you told us to go in there. You said you'd be with us. What's the deal? What have you done? If you read Joshua 7 and verse 11, the Lord says, there's sin in the camp. And until you deal with the sin and get it out, I'm not going to be with you. The reason they lost that battle was because of Achan's sin. Because God left them because they disobeyed what he said. And you remember what Joshua did? He brought all the children of Israel by tribe out before the whole congregation, and he questioned them, and then he got to Achan. And he said to Achan in Joshua 7, verse 19, make confession, what hast thou done? He said, well, I saw this garment. I saw this shekel of gold and silver. And I coveted it, and I buried it in my tent, and lo, it's still in my tent. So Joshua sent men, went to his tent, found the shekel of silver and gold, found the Babylonian garment. He said, you've troubled Israel this day. Today the Lord will trouble you. You remember what the Lord did? He took Achan, his family, all of his possessions, all of his belongings, took them, put them in the tent, stone them, and then they burn them with fire. Why? You know, I've even talked to religious people that say, hey, there's no way I believe that. God would never do that. God, that'd be unloving and unmerciful. Kill his wife, his children. God would never do that. Those same people that plead for those, his wife and for his children, where is the pleading for the 36 men that lost their lives over the covetousness of one man? That man's sin cost 36 lives, plus eventually his own and his family. You see, sometimes there's sin in the camp. Sometimes we suffer because we do not deal with problems. Sometimes we inflict our own pain. A few years ago, a gospel preacher made a statement in a sermon, and at the time he said it, I really kind of didn't like it, but the more I thought about it, it had some merit to it. He said that people in the church, some of the people he knew in the church today, were the only ones that shoot their own wounded. I thought about that for a while, and I thought, I don't know if I agree with that or not, but the more I thought about it, the more I've seen over the last few years, there's some merit in that. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy because of how we deal with things. And if we deal with things in an ungodly way, we're going to have to suffer the consequences for that. When things are not done according to God's will, there will be problems as a result. One sinner destroyeth much good. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 2, 12, verse 10, 12, and 14. You remember this sin? David sinned with Bathsheba. Do you remember one of the things that God said that caused? It caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Brethren, when we fight and devour, and when we pick and we fight with one another, and we can't get along, and we have one problem after another, we cause the way of God to be blasphemed. If we can't get along with each other, how in the world are we ever going to get along in heaven? If we can't work out our problems and work out our difficulties on this earth, we're never going to get a chance to work them out in heaven. The Bible also says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that the ministry of Paul was not to blame for the problem that Corinth was laying at his feet. It was not because of Paul's ministry, it was because of his preaching and his teaching. In 2 Peter 2, verse 2, it says that the way of truth is blasphemed. Let me ask you a question. Could there be an Achan in this congregation? It kind of startles you to me to ask that, doesn't it? But you want to know something? It just takes one of you. It just takes one of you to get disgruntled, to get a little disillusioned, to get a little sideways, as we say, to get a little pang of I want my way. It only takes one to cause a problem for the whole group. Could there be an Achan? I don't know. But I know what Numbers 32, verse 23 says. Be sure that your sin will find you out. The cream will rise to the top, and so will that which is sour. It depends on what you do with it when you find it. We need to understand that we need to always trust God, and we need to work out our problems, and we need not to hide behind them. We don't need to run from them. We need to deal with them. And if you don't deal with your problem, it will not go away. It will not go away. It will get worse. Now, there's another reason sometimes why bad things happen to good churches. And this happens more than we'd like to admit, I think. And sometimes it's because of the enemy's actions against us. You know, turn over to Matthew 13 for a moment. In Matthew 13, there's an interesting statement made by Jesus here that I think sometimes we just gloss over. I want you to look at verse number 24. It says, another parable he put to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then also the tares appeared. So the servants of the owners came and said to him, sir, did you not sow the good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. His servants said to him, do you want us to go in and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them up in bundles, and gather the wheat into my barn. We need to understand that sometimes the enemy can be working within the body of Christ to destroy it, and it is done subtly, and it is done behind the scenes. Sometimes this takes the appearance of an overzealous member who is so determined to get their way. They infiltrate. And I have seen this with my own eyes. When I was in Nevada, I saw that men who wanted to teach and to promote the Crossroads philosophy in the mid-80s when I was in Las Vegas, they came into the church where I was a member of, and they tried to creep in unawares, and they tried to sow the seed indiscreetly to get a number of people around them until they could take over. Thanks be to God, they had a group of elders there that were very perceptive. And they brought these men in. And they had a very straightforward talk to them with the Bible. And told them that certain things they were not going to tolerate. Because it was causing an uprooting in the church. And they were not going to allow them to teach their theory. You know what? They did not stay. They left. You know where they went? They went right across town to a liberal church that at the time had a membership of over 500 members. In a period of 4 years, they were down to 35 members. Don't tell me you can't do it. There are men who have the means and have the mind. If they want to take over, they will do anything it takes to promote their way of thinking. They're a danger to the church. And when anyone in the Lord's body gets that mindset, the best thing to do is to rid yourself of the problem. Be kind, be long-suffering, but when they are determined to do that which is wrong, you determine to do that which is right, and you mark that person, and you stop the problem before it starts. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 28, Paul talked about the proof of his salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. You know, if you read this verse right here, it's just the way that it is. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Look at verse chapter 2. Look at verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as you did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They do not please God. They are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so also to fill up the measure of their sin. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in present, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your faith with great desire. He basically says that those things will happen. There will be people that will seek to do that. There, believe it or not, brethren, there are men in the world of religion that do not want you to have any success. They do not want you to have any success. They will do anything they can to discourage you. They will do anything to intimidate you. They will do anything to beat you down. They will do anything to get you disillusioned. Anything that you will just quit doing what you're doing. And brethren, sometimes it comes from our own ranks. That's just the way that it is. There are enemies to the cause of Christ who come in and their only purpose is to destroy. In Acts 17:13, the Bible says the gospel is taking hold, and when the gospel takes hold, then the enemy will come. You know what? In my lifetime, I have seen two churches who are growing leaps and bounds, made plans to rebuilt, and after they rebuilt, then they had a problem. And then they were destroyed. I wonder how that happens. That happens because the enemy comes in. The Lord is here. He cares. He knows. He sees all. and we understand that he will see us through. It says in 2 Timothy 4, he greatly withstood our words. In Acts 22, verse 22, Paul was preaching, and he was preaching and giving him a history lesson, and he came to the part that the Gentiles were accepted, and the Bible says they listened to him until this word. You know, there's a point that brethren will listen to you until you hit a nerve. And when you hit a nerve, they don't want to listen anymore. Why is that? Look over to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Let the word of, notice verse 1, let the word of the Lord run swiftly. If you have other translations, it says to have free course. Now that leads us to the last part. It's probably the most important, the one I really want you, if you understand. This is one of the greatest reasons why bad things happen to good churches. It's because they're striving to do what is right. And when you strive to do what is right, you will make enemies. Now, that's a fact. You may be sitting there tonight and think that's not, that Norwood doesn't have any enemies. That there's nobody that doesn't want us to prosper. That there's nobody that doesn't want us to do good. You're just being disillusioned, my friend, because there's plenty of people that don't want us to do well. Look at the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember the Beatitudes? Do you remember how they ended when he got to the last one? Remember what he said? He said, blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There are men who are going to ridicule you for standing what is right. And the Bible says when they do it, you are to rejoice. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that when people are persecuting you for doing what's right? You understand what's at stake. You understand what the end result of that is. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings 18? Elijah was persecuted for doing right. He stood against Ahab and Jezebel. He prophesied against them. He told them exactly what God told them. Jezebel put a price on his head. He was on the run. She was seeking his life. He was persecuted. What did he do? He did nothing but what God told him to do. Did he become weary and discouraged? Yeah, he became. He was hiding out in a cave. But you remember what God told him in 1 Kings 19? He says, get out of that cave. What are you doing in there? Do you know that I have 7,000 men and haven't bowed their knee to Baal? Who fed you with the water and the ravens? Who did that for you while you were on the run? I haven't forsaken you. I haven't gone. And that's what we need to remember. When we do have difficulty and when we are persecuted, and you have been in the past and you will be again, and when you do, you must remember that you do not fight alone. God, as long as you stand for that which is right, that which is holy, God stands right alongside you. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:31? If God be for you, who can be against you? Now you know what? Today, we cannot compromise. Refusing to compromise is going to bring you enemies. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul said he would not even yield, not even for an hour. We cannot compromise truth, no matter who it involves, no matter who it may hurt. Truth can never be compromised. And when you will stand upon truth and you will not compromise, you will not be popular. And this is even so among some of our own. The Bible says also that we must practice discipline. That's not very pleasant. It's not enjoyable, but it's sometimes necessary. Read 1 Corinthians 5, first 11 verses. Read Acts chapter 5. It says fear came upon the whole church when there was discipline enacted when it needed to be. So I have been in business meetings. I have been in discussion where there had to be discipline enacted, and brethren said, well, we can't do that. We can't do that. That'll just drive them away. See, I've never understood that reasoning, because if somebody's left the Lord, how much further can you drive them? If they've left God, if they left His service, if they left doing what's right, how much further can you drive them away that's going to have a negative impact on their soul? Now, I'm well aware that you've got to do it in love, you've got to be kind, you've got to be long-suffering, and you must follow God's plan. It's not the first thing that you do, but when it's necessary, it has to be done, and when it's done, it has to be practiced by the whole congregation, not just some. Remember Jesus in John 6, we talked about this a few months ago. Remember Jesus was talking about the bread of life and the water, that He was the water, the bread of life, and He also was that the blood, that anybody ate of the flesh and the blood, they would gain life. You remember in John chapter 6 and verse 60, they said, this is a hard saying. And some of the disciples left and followed Him no more. And remember He asked the disciples, will you leave me also? Remember what Peter said? The Lord, whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, I've been accused of this, preaching too hard. I remember I was in a meeting in Denver, Colorado, a few years ago. A man came up to me after my lesson on Thursday night. He said, can I ask you a question, Brother Greer? I said, yeah. He said, do you think preaching in Las Vegas conditioned you for how you preach? I said, well, you want to explain that to me? He said, you know, well, that's a pretty wicked city. And you know, ungodliness is pretty open. And you know, you've got to take a strong stand against it. Because if you don't, it'll overrun you. You think that's why you preach with such fervor and emotion? And you, is that why you do that? And I said, no, that doesn't have a thing to do with it. You know why? Because what could happen in Las Vegas can happen in Beaver Creek, Ohio. Sin can overrun this congregation just like it can any other congregation. Sin does not have a locational that it's only worse in certain parts of the country. It's true that in the West there's different problems than there are in the Midwest. There's different problems than there are in the East. There's different problems than there are overseas. But I'm telling you, in all places, what needs to be done more than anything else is the truth needs to be preached, and it needs to be preached, and sometimes it needs to be preached pretty hard. I remember a few years ago, I was talking with a member of the church that I was visiting. I think I was on my way to the meeting or coming back, and he was asking me, we were talking about an article that was in one of the papers, and he said, you know, I don't understand why preachers do that. He said, that preacher deserved what he got. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, that preacher went down to Kentucky, and he preached about tobacco. He preached about the evils of tobacco, all those tobacco farmers out there. What was he thinking about? I said, well, I'll tell you what he was thinking about. He was thinking about their soul. That's what he was thinking about. You know that I was a member where I preached that for 8 years in Las Vegas, Nevada. That church had been established for about 23 years before I got there. Do you know that in July of 91, I preached a series on worldliness, and I preached on gambling. I was the first preacher to ever preach on that in Las Vegas. Can you believe that? Wonder why. Did we lose some members over that? Yeah, we sure did. We lost some members when I preached about gambling, about what the Bible says about that. We lost some members, but should I have just left that alone? Was that bad because I condemned others? Was that negative? Was that me being judgmental? Was that me putting too much emphasis on doctrine? No, brethren, that was me just teaching the truth. And where else would you need to preach about gambling but a city that makes its livelihood by that occupation? Where else would it be needed more? But you know what? Times have changed. It's needed just as bad in Ohio as it was in Las Vegas. I think you've got a lottery here. I think you've got some casinos in some places. They're not just in Las Vegas anymore. Now, I think some people thought that was just a localized sin. That was the only place that had a problem with it. It's not. I think 46 states now have lotteries. That's almost all of them. So it's not just one place anymore. And you know what? Sometimes you have to condemn. Sometimes you have to be negative. Sometimes you have to appear to be judgmental if you don't clarify yourself. And somebody's going to have to pray, tell me, how could you preach too much doctrine? I heard a saying a few years ago that became very popular in some places in our country that said we need to preach more Christ and less Bible. Somebody's going to have to explain that one to me. How do you preach less doctrine and more about Christ? How do you do that? I believe you're going to have to preach the doctrine in order to preach Christ. And another saying that became popular in some areas among us is that we need to preach more grace and less about the church. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? According to Acts 20:28, the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. According to grace, God's unmerited favor, the grace that is offered, you have to teach the doctrine in order to teach how grace is received. How can I teach grace without teaching doctrine? What about Titus 2? Titus 2 says you have teaching us to denying ungodliness and worldly love, that we should live soberly, righteous, and godly. Brethren, that's grace, but that's also doctrine. How do you separate it? What am I saying, brethren? What am I saying in conclusion? Let me make it real easy for you. Yes, sometimes bad things happen to good churches. It is also true that good things happen from a monetary and from